I hope you had a good lunch. And now the dangerous part, after lunch. Fortunately, talking about sexual themes is an unfair advantage as a speaker, frankly. People do try to make an effort. Okay. We've already gotten a couple of questions, and I want to relate them to the last bit of material that we covered. And then we'll jump on into further material where we're going to get more specific in our last two sessions this afternoon, plus our question and answer time. Again, getting back to my boxed sets of material out there, one of them is 6 hours, Lessons Learned, Volume 1. Another is 6 more hours, Lessons Learned, Volume 2 in blue. Lessons Learned Volume 2 is more like an A to Z 6-hour seminar package where you would listen to the entire amount of material to derive the best benefit. Where Lessons Learned Volume 1, which includes the teaching we just looked at, Lessons Learned Volume 1 is really more like 6 standalone messages that can work together as a series, but many people use the material instead devotionally or per session. So together you've got 12 hours there in that content all wrapped up. So I realize that you may think that's not cheap to buy both sets, but again, that's cheaper than, that's about half the price of 1 hour of Christian counseling in North American standards. So you get 12 hours of nonstop Psy talk. You can fly with Psy, you can drive with Psy, jog with Psy, iPod Psy, all Psy, all the time. Only, unlike, you know, in live events where you can't shut me up, you can push the control button and put me on pause. Rewind those terrible jokes, all of it. It's all there for you. So I hope that that will encourage you long after our time here is concluded. Now, a couple of questions. Back to the two counselor concept that I presented earlier. We've got two counselors working together. Just wanted to make sure there was nothing there. Are there exceptions? Would you ever do counseling in the sexual arena where you didn't have another co-counselor there? Of course, there are always going to be exceptions. I think part of what would qualify an exception to me would be if there's going to be someone looking in that window just to make sure that I'm covered. Secondly, if I know the person and there's a caliber of development in them and in our relationship where it's not like where we're starting the wheel and beginning, but where there's been already a lot of stuff established, and now maybe there can be a situation where there is an exception. So I just wanted to put that out there so that it's not like I'm being dogmatic. There are other situations, too, where I might make an exception, like if I'm going to sit down in a restaurant and across the table have a cup of coffee with you and talk about an issue. That's a different dynamic, obviously, than being behind closed doors. And plus, my secretary at the point would have known about it or whatever, and so it's not like it's a clandestine event occurring, and I wanted to mention that. Then, our church, when I was based in Singapore, because it was an enormous church, and we had 5 different language group services and 3 English congregations, it was a machine of a church to process people, and obviously, with a community of that size, there were continually going to be a stream of people requiring various degrees of pastoral care. And one standard or policy that was put into place to help us on the staff manage this continual flow was after 5 sessions, if we felt there was no breakthrough or progress, we would then send that client to a professional therapist for an evaluation or an assessment. This did not mean that in every case we did not continue on with them. We might continue on with them, but we wanted to first assess, are we in over our heads? Again, we're not professional therapists. We don't need to pretend that we are. And there's no shame in saying, I'm not confident here if I'm really appropriate to be counseling in this situation. This may be way over my head, and I want what's best for me and this client, and therefore we would have, you know, on retainer, we would have our supervisors or therapists that we could make informed referral to. When I say informed referral, I don't mean going to the yellow pages and throwing a dart hoping you found a good counselor. And now you laugh, but there are some people who don't do much differently than that. So I feel that as a pastoral worker, it is part of my job that if I don't have answers, and I know I don't, then I need to find out who might. Before I ever opened the doors for our ministry in Singapore, I spent 9 months, before we opened the doors, 9 months training my team and also building relationship bridges and connections with pastors and counselors and therapists in the community so that when I made a referral, I would know to whom I'm making a referral, confident about their values, and that they would be on the same page in agreement with my approach in addressing a sexual issue with a client. Because sometimes you can send somebody to a therapist and they're of a completely different persuasion, and then you've got a conflict right from the get-go. And so, to me, it's good pastoral care to know who's available in town. I also would do education for our clientele and say, you know what? Be an informed consumer. Counseling is a consumer affair. Get on that phone, and before you open up and blab everything that ever happened in your life, and before you spend a lot of money and a lot of time talking, only later to learn you're not content, get on the phone first and say, you know, I'm struggling with impulse control. I'm really trying to rebuild self-control. I've got, you know, habitual masturbation going on in my life, and I really would like to get that nailed down so it's not this kind of an issue. Do you deal with self-control issues like this? No? Well, can you tell me who would? I've saved myself a lot of time. Of course, if you can, you might, you know, block that caller ID so that they don't know who you are and where you're calling. Or you might be more circumspect about the nature of what you're dealing with. But for example, it is legitimate to say, you know, I am working through issues of childhood sexual abuse. I don't want just any old counseling. I've been disappointed in the past with some kinds of care. I don't want to get involved and make that mistake again. Do you deal with childhood sexual abuse in the adult? No. Do you know who does here in the community? And that way, it took me 20 seconds to say it, but I've saved myself a lot of time and effort instead of just opening up and hoping it works and finding out it didn't, so having to go do it again. That's the path that many people take. It's always smarter to be an informed consumer and shop that way before you open up and go deeper. Does that make sense? Yep. Okay. Then, so the five-session rule really comes in handy too, especially if you're working with people who do suffer from mental illnesses. It can be masked in their presentation as just plain old routine problems, but the deeper you go, the deeper and darker it gets. And then you realize, wait, I'm way in over my head here, when you could have found that out much sooner if this person had been sent for an evaluation. A typical case that's very consuming for Christian workers is the borderline personality. And the borderline personality tends to follow a cycle. Very, very, very needy. And they come to you, and you serve them and invest in them, and they begin to improve, and they idealize you, and you become, you know, their hero. And then about the time you begin to wean them away from your intensive care, then they have another complete collapse and require you to be present, and often they can also swing from idealizing you to making you the villain. And so this pattern represents a unique kind of damage that has to be attended to by informed people who know the borderline personality. And it's very close to other conditions that are not a mental illness, like just emotional dependency, which doesn't really have the same kind of depth as borderline. So borderline people generally need really good accountability. They need really good boundaries. And sometimes we, in our compassion for people, can be consumed, you know, and you begin to feel like after a while they're the vampire, you're the blood bank, and you just don't have much blood left. So that's also a warning signal. What's happened that you're feeling like this and that it's gotten to this point? That's another blister on the soul. It's a warning sign that says something has to be recalibrated. And there's no shame in saying to somebody, you know what, we've gone too far here. I think I'm out of my depth here. And I care about you. I've proven that. But I think that your interests are going to be better served if we get a professional evaluation before we go further. I feel I need that to serve you better. Like that. So no shame in recognizing that. I want to mention to you, there's going to be out there in the foyer some information you can take away with you today. I've got more detailed information about psi stuff, music, and spoken word messages. But more importantly, there's a recommended reading list dealing with sexual redemption issues in several categories. We have websites available. We have these recommended books. I know many of the authors. Their works are good, as is the integrity in the lives of those who've written them. And we deal with sexual abuse and emotional recovery here, sexual impulse and sexual addiction concerns, same-sex attraction concerns. For the friends and family members of those who have issues, there are books and materials, teachings, and resources available, plus apologetics concerns for social and cultural issues like we see facing us right now in church and culture. So in those specific categories, there are some wonderful resources and much more, and here's how you can get them. So I thought you might like to take that away today. That'll be out at the table, along with the description of my things. And then I have a little sheet called I Want You to Know, as I duck out of camera range. And I would like you to take the time to acquaint yourself with that information before you put your day away. Take this sheet with you because it will give you additional direction and advice long after our time here is concluded. So that's just for your benefit that you would take away the I want you to know, like they say on the flight before you take off. Please take the time to acquaint yourself with this important information. Anyway, now, let's get into the next section. Let's pray. Lord, we've all come back from lunch, and our stomachs are full, and our heads are light, and I pray that you give us the ability to be tuned in and attentive, and that you would help us to hear what your Spirit wants to say. That, Lord, you would take these words and fill them with life and power, and that it would be more than just information. It would become revelation about your wonderful character in the middle of our human need. We are thankful that you are this kind of God that we serve. So, Lord, we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this next section, we want to talk more specifically about the issue of sexual abuse. Specifically, childhood sexual abuse and in the adult. We can talk all around this issue, and I've made a little bit of time in this next session so that we can dialogue and ask questions. I'm here to serve you. I have 12 hours in my minimum course, and I have 45 hours in my long course. And so we're not going to get all that covered. But that's why your questions do matter to me, because that cuts through all of this and gets to the heart of the matter on what is on your heart. So I'm here to serve you, and so help me do that with your questions. But I will say, in dealing with the adult victim of childhood abuse, let's just overall take a look at five categories of sexual problems in God's family. So, number one, we have common problems. And that would include adultery, premarital sex. We've mentioned the issue of molestation. I'm sorry to say it is common. And homosexuality. These are the common problems. Those of us in pastoral care can thank Adam and Eve for guaranteed job security regardless of economic performance in the global market. And, you know, just for example, with homosexuality, according to Baker's Encyclopedia of Psychology, in the chapter, Homosexuality, Classifications, Etiology, and Treatment, there are 10 clinical classifications or categories of homosexuality. So gay isn't just gay, and what you see on the news or what you think of in a gay parade is not the same. That's just one slice out of the 10 of homosexuality. So a lot of people are not aware, and yet it is important we have understanding, because this does change our ministry approach depending on what kind of motivation we're dealing with in a same-sex issue. So a couple of illustrations, for example, situational homosexuality. Military, prison, boarding school. These are classic situations where heterosexually preferenced people may cross the line and get involved in same-sex relationships. They don't view themselves as homosexual, and technically it may be, but not in terms of self-identity. Generally, these are heterosexual people, and they only have the same sex available, and so these are not good Christian boys and girls whose lives are submitted to the Lordship of Christ, where they might have some internal restraint. These are people who probably been sleeping around anyway, or maybe they're experimenting, and so they'll blur the line. They'll cross it and get involved. And of course, for some people who do, they are haunted for years about what they did, and they feel ashamed. And the Lord would like to lift that burden. Just because they did it doesn't make them gay. Additionally, how many young people have been seduced or coerced by someone? You know, the 17-year-old boarding school guy who's been looking at pornography and masturbating, well, he's tired of solo sex. So he'll coerce a 13-year-old into sexual behavior. And then the 17-year-old will graduate and go off to uni and live a heterosexual life, never to have another gay episode. But the 13-year-old will say, why was I sought out? And what does that mean about me? And I did it, and it felt good. What does that mean about me? And so he may begin to draw the conclusion, see, I did it, it felt good, I was sought out, it must mean I'm gay, and he's not going to talk about it, so there'll be no one there to counteract his mistaken conclusions. And so each episode he has reinforces it, and he digs a ditch from which he does not climb out easily. Situational sex. And then that's very different, however, than, for example, I was at what category number two, an obligatory homosexual. When you think of someone in gay culture, you're probably thinking of obligatory. And it comes from the word obliged or obligated, and it basically means bound by, bound to. For example, in this category, 90% of the gay men and women have a history where they did not bond with the same sex. So identity has not been properly formed. They are therefore driven to compensate for what's missing, but they have sexualized their compensation. And so, for example, no daddy and sexually abused as a child. That was my worldview. This was not my father's fault. That was my perception. If you know counseling, you know it's not just what people do to you that will affect you. It's how you perceive it and react, the conclusions you make, even if unconsciously. So, I was hungry for a father's love. I'd been confused by a man who sexually violated me. I was rejected by the peer group. So I was hungry for masculine affection. I was obligated to satisfy that identity need. My problem was not the inability to like girls. I understood feminine beauty and I understood masculine attraction to women. But how could I bother getting to third base yet when I had not yet learned how to deal with the same sex at level one and two? I was stuck in my development, that while my brain grew up and my intellect and skill level did too, and while my body grew up and I was mature physiologically as an adult, emotionally and relationally, I was stuck in gear, stuck to the obligation, trying to figure out how to connect to the same sex. And once that got resolved, as God intervened in my life and became a father to the unfathered, and as he began to do this tangibly by loving me with skin on through God's family, especially men, then my obligation became satisfied, my fixation on men began to dissolve, kind of like outgrowing a pair of shoes that didn't serve me anymore. I kind of grew away from my homosexuality and grew toward the capacity of opposite sex attraction. That's why I always joke, it's a terrible thing to go through puberty twice. But psychodynamically, that's basically what happened to me if you followed my drift here with the obligation finally being resolved. Okay? So just knowing those couple of little differences is a very useful thing. Would you agree? That's right. So that's just category number one. But wait, there's more. Category number two. Oh, let me read to you some quotes. No, I'll get to that later. I don't want to stop here. I want to read later some quotes for you so that you will know some scientific research on recovery from homosexuality. It's nice for you to know that homosexual people can recover. There's clinical evidence which says so, but a lot of people have not heard the rest of that story. And so, I don't know, Miss Nadia, hello. Do you think you could kind of find some of those clinical quotes on the PowerPoint if you just kind of keep scrolling down on recovery from homosexuality? Do you know where they are? She's onto it. Good on ya. Dr. Robert Cronemeyer says in his 1980 work, and it sounds just a little bit naive or simplistic, but bear with me, these are quotes not from right-wing Christians, but from clinicians and scientists and psychologists who have no conservative agenda to promote. And these are their quotes over about a 30-year span. For those homosexuals who are unhappy with their life and find effective therapy, it is curable. Now, one might want to define unhappy, effective therapy, and curable, but nonetheless, that's his statement. Next, please. Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, more recently in 1996, he is a former fellow of psychiatry and child psychiatry at Yale. He states that all the existing evidence suggests strongly that homosexuality is quite changeable. Now, when did you hear that the last time in pop culture? Continue, please. Dr. Reuben Fine, director for the New York Center for Psychoanalytic Training, in his 1987 work, Male and Female Homosexuality, Psychological Approaches, states, if patients were motivated, whatever procedure is adopted, a large percentage will give up their homosexuality. In connection with this, public information is of the greatest importance. The misinformation spread by certain circles that homosexuality is untreatable by psychotherapy does enormous harm to thousands of men and women. See, we're always willing in the West to sacrifice people on the rocks of ideology. We'll kill babies and we'll sacrifice school children and our teens because the ideology is what matters, not empirical data, but my point of view. Okay? Next, please. Dr. Irving Biber, the former president of the American Academy of Psychoanalysts, states in his work, Homosexuality, a Psychoanalytic Study, many homosexuals become exclusively heterosexual in psychoanalytic treatment. Though this change may be more easily accomplished by some than others, a heterosexual shift is a possibility for all homosexuals who are strongly motivated to change. May I underscore that? Strongly motivated to change. Moving on, please. There again, Baker's Encyclopedia of Psychology states, homosexual orientation itself varies and is changeable. Homosexuality, therefore, is not a fixed state or process. Change in homosexual orientation, attitudes, and behavior is probably strongly related to moral considerations about homosexuality. In other words, the world is filled with unhappy people, and they are not motivated to do a thing. It takes something bigger than being happy. I have never met anybody who's ever cared to give up a boyfriend or a lover or a lifestyle, to crucify their flesh and swim against the tide of culture. I've never met anybody willing to do that apart from a motivation in God. Clinical science, however, has said 100 years ago, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, and there's nothing that can be done. And today, we know better than that. Alcoholism may be very difficult to conquer because impulses, once ingrained with a pleasure and reward system, they're difficult to overcome, but they can be, and every year, thousands, if not millions, do conquer alcoholism and other forms of substance abuse. Yes? But you know what? The best minds of science said 100 years ago, no way. And we're in a very similar crossroad right now with this whole issue as well. But because it's highly propagandized with a complicit media, we will not get a fairer presentation of the facts. But it's nice to know science does give that to you. And if you want more information from science, you can go to a website that will be on your list. It's called NARTH, N-A-R-T-H, National Association for Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. And there those clinicians have good information for you. Now, if you'll bear with me here just a moment, I want to get out a quote for you, because what's kind of interesting is even when the pagans support your point of view. Do any of you know who Camille Paglia is? Camille Paglia is a very famous author. She's a Yale graduate, Ivy League professor, lesbian, pagan, feminist, by her definition. Here's what she has to say. If you'll bear with me, I've got to read her quote to you. I think you will find it illuminating, lest you think that the people we work with are all, or that is, if you think people on the other side of the camp are all against us. Not true. Here we go. Homosexuality is not normal. On the contrary, it's a challenge to the norm. Therein rests its eternally revolutionary character. Queer theorists have tried to take the post-structuralist tack of claiming that there is no norm since everything is relative and contingent. This is the kind of silly bind that word-obsessed people get into when they are deaf, dumb, and blind to the outside world. Nature exists whether academics like it or not. And in nature, procreation is the single relentless rule. That is the norm. Our sexual bodies were designed for reproduction. Penis fits vagina, and no fancy linguistic game playing can change that biologic fact. Oh, but wait, there's more. Pro-gay hysteria made me reconsider those vilified therapists and ministers who think that change of homosexual orientation is possible and whose meetings are constantly disrupted by gay agitators. Is gay identity so fragile that it cannot bear the thought that some people may not wish to be gay? Sexuality is highly fluid and reversals are theoretically possible. However, habit is refractory, a phenomenon obvious in the struggle with obesity, smoking, alcoholism, or drug addiction. Helping gays learn how to function heterosexually, if they so wish, is a perfectly worthy aim. If a gay man wants to marry and sire children, why should he be harassed by gay activists accusing him of self-hatred? If counseling can allow a gay man to respond sexually to women, it should be encouraged and applauded, not strafed by gay artillery fire of reverse moralism. If counseling can help a gay man respond sexually to women, it should be encouraged and applauded because heterosexual love is in sync with cosmic forces. Now, you know when the pagans are defending you, you know civilization has gotten dark. But she's not the only one. So that's a little bit of the rest of that story, but let's move on with more. Other categories that we find that we need to deal with. Did you find it useful to hear those quotes? It's encouraging. Again, the issue isn't going straight. I do not tell my story as a miracle of transformation where I went from gay to straight. My miracle was not that God changed my orientation. My miracle was that God opened my eyes to His reality, and I was thus motivated to walk with Him no matter what. And out of that, the cascading effect down upon my life and every area of my life would also affect my sexuality. So I don't go around promoting my story as you too can come to Jesus and He'll make you straight. You've never heard me say that. That's not the truth. There are some people who will come to Jesus and they may struggle for decades, but that's not my concern. My concern as a pastor is that they are reconciled to God through Christ and that they live a life submitted to God. Whatever cross they've got to bear, we've all got them. And I want them to want God more than they want their sexuality. The end. Right? Okay. But it is still useful to hear from clinicians and scientists what is yet attainable. Okay? Second problem is the issue of emotional dependency. And emotional dependency, there we go. It's overattachment on another human being as your source. Emotional dependency isn't sexual sin, but it often happens before sexual sin, where you become emotionally enmeshed inappropriately. That paves the way. Or even after you've given up sexual sin, it may be that soul tie, that door that opened that shouldn't have been, that lingers when behaviors have changed, but still the heart is vulnerable and overattached. Now, have you ever heard people say Jesus is all you need? Not true. Doctors and nurses in the hospital do not say to a newborn baby in the maternity ward, "Don't worry, he'll change your diaper. Don't worry, who's going to give you the next feeding, because Jesus is all you need." Jesus is all I need to be reconciled to the Father. He's more than enough to pay for my sins, absolutely. But in order for me to become a psychologically whole, relatively balanced person who knows how to relate healthily in boundaries, it will have taken years of people investing in me that God's intent is fulfilled. And therefore, there are people who come to Jesus, and he is all that you need to be reconciled to the Father. But in order for us to grow up into healthy people, if we never got it in one childhood, we've got a new childhood in God, and we still need the same ingredients. Would you agree? That's why one of the tragedies of modern Western Christianity is that we are very relationally poor, even if we are information and project rich. People are not starving for more data. They are starving for healthy connection. How many people have said, "I get more love in an AA meeting," or "I got more relationship in a gay bar or a straight bar"? That may not always be a fair accusation, but you hear it enough that you begin to draw a conclusion. What are people needing that they are not getting? That's the question that must be answered. Okay? And so people aren't starving to death for more data. They are starving to death relationally. And if you don't get healthy bread and healthy water, you'll go looking for it elsewhere, right? You will satisfy your appetite, rightly or wrongly. As C.S. Lewis said, it won't go away. So people, therefore, remain vulnerable to dependencies, which can occur in spouse-to-spouse relationship and parent-child, when mother becomes mother and won't let that boy go, or the husband is brutish and controls his wife because he's really just a scared little boy in a big man's body trying to exert control over his wife in the name of spirituality that she has to submit. Okay? And power relationships, pastor, secretary, and doctor, patient, counselor, client, teacher-student. These are called power relationships. And we've all heard stories about the student and the teacher running off, and the boss and the secretary running off too, where people get into these bonded relationships because they spend so much time and it's not counteracted or brought into accountability or balance, and people's need to feel loved and connected gets inappropriately satisfied. Boundaries get crossed. Attachments are made. And friend to friend. How about the two lesbians? They give up their lesbian sex. But you know what? They don't care, you know, so much about Jesus as much as they've got that other person there, like a personal security blanket that makes them feel secure. And they'll give me 1,000 reasons under the sun why they still have to live together in the same house. And I'm not knocking them, but when you look beyond all those rationalizations, what you're really hearing underneath is, I'm scared to give up a tangible security blanket that makes me feel safe to trust God that He would ever give me something better. And so we're not picking on them. We understand. I've been one of them. And it's nice to know that God understands it too. But He does have scriptures which, you know, make a strong point here. Jeremiah chapter 17. Cursed are you if you look to another human being as your source. You will be like a rootless tumbleweed blown about in a desert of dissatisfaction. But if you are rooted in God, even if there's nobody else there to love you and you're in a relationship desert, if you're connected to the living water of God, you will flourish because you are still being nourished by the truest source. That's why we must put God first. He's not a side dish. As long as we've got our lover or our spouse or our child, He must be the source so that we can let go of our lover, our child, and our spouse, knowing that they will never be all that we need, but God can be our compensation when they fail to give us what we wish. My wife and I have been married for 22 years. We have a pretty good relationship for two imperfect people, and here's why. Before Karen ever met me, she knew who she was in God and that I'm not her source, and that if I die today, well, I hope I will have been a good helpmate and support, but I was only a fragile, temporary reflection of God to her. I'm not the real source. And if she would look to me to be everything she needs, she would be putting unwisely her emotional eggs in one basket that's very tentative. Or she would either do that or place an expectation on me that would suffocate me or drive me away. I can never be everything she needs, and it's wrong for her to think I could. I'm a human. And so Karen has known how to get her goods from God. So if I drop dead today, at least I hope she'll wait 3 weeks before she rearranges the house. But while she would miss me, her world would not come to an end because I'm not the source of her world. That's right. And likewise, Karen, I love her, but she's not my source. And so that means that when we come to the table, because we get our goods from God, we have something to offer each other instead of coming to the table to get, whereas the dependent person pretty much looks to one other human to be everything they need. And they haven't yet developed what's called object constancy. In developmental psychology, it's a phase where, you know what, a child says, here's object constancy. Do you see the pen? Well, kids of a certain age, when I do this, the pen ceases to exist. But for a child who has developed object constancy, they understand that when I take the pen here and I do this, the pen's still there, just behind my back, and that they don't have to see the pen to know the pen still exists. And in a similar way, many people have not yet developed object constancy about God. You know the old saying, I believe in the sun on a rainy day when I can't see the sun shine. I know it's still there. Just like, even though I can't tangibly see God, I also know He's there. That's a developed object constancy. That when I'm afraid, I will run to God. Why? Because I know God's there. That when my friends fail or betray me, I can run to God for consolation and compensation. Why? Because I know that God is there. That just because a bad thing happens to me, I haven't thought, oh, God has abandoned me. I must fend for myself. Okay? And Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 tells us that those who insist on clinging to their idol will forfeit God's grace. Psalm 16 warns us that, you know, if you run after your other idol, your life will become filled with misery. Matthew, John, in the New Testament, those scriptures remind us where Jesus says, you love anybody more than me, you're not mine. Not a threat. It's an observation of fact. You're bowing down to me as your source, or it's somebody else. It's not both and. It's me or someone else. And if you love anybody more than me, then obviously you're not mine. Not a threat. It's an observation. So the idea there is that God understands this also, and He doesn't want to beat up the dependent person. He wants to become their tangible bread. But what happens with dependent people is they tend to be rather boundaryless, and they try to over-attach on us. You know, you see them, and they say hello, and you know, you give them a little bit of love and attention, and they take it. And you give them a little bit more, and they take that, and you walk into church, and they go, you know. And so there's where we have to be boundaried with people. I kind of gave you illustration of that earlier, the need to help them realize, I'm not the source. I know you're starving for drink, but don't rip the canteen out of my hand. There's a real source of water that you can ever tap into. You need to look vertically, not horizontally all the time. Okay, so we want to redirect their craving, not criticize them for it. Okay, and then next, please. Let's go to the next one, please. We're going to come back to this, if you would. Sexual addict. When I think of an addict, I think of someone who changes how they feel by taking a drug. Would you agree? It may not solve the problem, but it helps you cope. You got a toothache, maybe you can't get to the dentist, but you can take a painkiller and cope. There are many people, it's not that they take drugs that's the problem. It's why they take drugs. Usually it's psychological pain of inadequacy, rejection, abuse, unresolved anger. And so people do things for reasons. And when I think of a sexual addict, I think of another substance abuser, another form of it. Because what a lot of people don't realize is that whenever you have an orgasm, powerful chemicals are released in your brain. And when you have this sexual climax, these chemicals are released, and these are called endorphins, and they have the addictive capability of morphine. So when you have an orgasm in your brain, it sets up a powerful association. Wow, that felt good. Get more. And your brain chemistry doesn't care why you had the climax. It doesn't gauge it morally to determine whether this was blessed sex or illicit sex. Your brain chemistry just knows it felt good, get more. And the more you do it, the more you're going to do it. The more you do it, the deeper you dig the ditch until maybe you don't climb out and you find yourself compulsive or addicted. Okay? Now, some personality types may be more prone to this than others, but when I think of an addict too, I think of someone who may be intelligent, but they still take enormous risks. They know what they're doing is destructive and risky, but they are out of control. That's probably the hallmark of the drug addict right there. They don't control the appetite. It controls them. You ever heard of the pastor busted by the vice cops, having sex in some bathroom somewhere, married with the family, and you wonder what is going on? Or, for example, is there anybody in the Western world with television, newspapers, and radio who doesn't know how people get HIV? And yet people who go out and have multiple anonymous sex encounters without protection are obviously trapped by something that goes beyond mere alternative lifestyle choice. They are compulsive in nature, taking enormous risks to reputation, legal risks, risks to relationship and marriage, risks to their body health and spirituality. Would you agree? The only way you could explain that is that they are not only out of control, but they are given over. Because in fact, the word addict means to be given over to. And it's nice to know that every year there are absolutely thousands of people who climb out of the ditch of sexual addiction. There are websites, support groups, books and resources teaching just on this issue and for spouses also affected. There's material for men and for women and, in fact, for families. And we've given you some of those resources on that list you can pick up later. So it's nice to know, is God for you? Is God living in you? Does God begin the good work? Will He bring you through? It's also nice to remember that one of the things the Lord wants in you is to will and to do His will and to develop self-control. So if you've lost it, you've got a God who is an advocate who will want to help you win this. You don't have to fix it to make Him happy. God is working in you to resolve it. But sometimes God working in us means we need outside support. And a friend of mine who deals with self-control problems as a therapist, I asked her, what would you have me say to people? And she said, people who struggle with self-control issues need accountability. Don't keep the secret with Satan. Most addictive processes are very secretive, especially in the internet age. And there's where don't keep the secret with Satan. Get some help. But you want informed help. Make that informed consumer phone call. I'm struggling with sexual impulses. I want self-control. Can you help me? There's no shame in getting help, but there can be shame if you don't. Okay? And then finally here, before we get to what I really want to talk about, you doing okay? Sex. Anyway. Breathe deep. Gender identity problems. We have a lot of people in church culture. Now, when you saw me cross-dressed, it's true, I had a little gender thing there going on. My problem was not that I was convinced I should be a girl. My problem was I was convinced I had failed as a male. And I was trying to stop the pain and find happiness in some form. And so when God resolved that in me, it felt good to feel good in my skin. And yet, while most people don't have the sensational issue of transsexualism, there are many men and women who are not secure in their gender identity. And it shows up in relationship problems and sexual problems. The guy who goes out and sleeps around with 5 girls a week to prove he's a stud is trying to prove it to everybody, but especially himself, where secure men don't act like that. And the girl who's flaunting and sensual, she'll get attention, but healthy women don't really want that kind of attention. The girls who are starved of love, well, bad love is better than none, and so is bad attention too. So we have a lot of people who may not be transsexual or homosexual, but they are not confident in their skin, and thus they have sexual and relationship-related concerns. My daughter, when she was very little, she saw her auntie very pregnant, great with child. In fact, my wife is one of 7 children. I married a village of 32 people. I have 6 macho brother-in-laws. And during the 1980s, somebody was constantly pregnant. It was like a popcorn factory in the family. And so one day my daughter saw one of her aunties pregnant with yet another child. And she looked and said, "You know, I know my cousin is growing in the womb there. But Daddy, where was I before I was in Mommy's womb?" And I had to give her the theologically correct answer. You were in God's imagination. Because the Bible says before you were ever materially formed at conception, you already pre-existed in God's imagination. And he knew the members of your body, he knew your DNA, he knew your private parts, and he also created you with works to accomplish in advance of your being formed. Isn't that what the Word of God says? And so as an artist myself, you know that before this building was built, it existed in someone's imagination. Before the clothes you're wearing were designed, they existed in somebody's imagination. And this is how we are like God. We imagine on one level, in one dimension, and make it real from neurochemical synapses into material substance that's real and tangible. And so that's where my daughter was. And why do I mention this? She needs to always know from the get-go that her gender is God's very best for her, to her, and through her. That this is not some random genetic roll of the dice and we'll see what comes out. This was deliberate by design. And while there are aberrations, even chromosomally, because nature is fallen, at the same time, we can always go back to God for clarity when there's been confusion, because he has a plan in mind. Even if the fallen circumstances can derail that, we can get re-railed with God's intent, as did I. And I'm not unique. In fact, with transsexuals, more spectacularly, I know 4 women who became men through surgery, and I know 6 men who became women through surgery. They live in different parts of the world. I get to collect their stories because I travel and meet them. In each of these 10 cases, at some point after surgery, they became born again. So what does that mean? Having a sex change does not disqualify you from salvation. There's only one reason people go to hell. You're not reconciled to God through Christ. Everything else is symptomatic. And so in each of these 10 cases, they get saved. And then at some point after salvation, some immediately, like a knee-jerk reaction, and for others it took longer, but at some point in each of these 10 cases, they reversed their surgeries to the degree that science enabled them to. Medically managed, yes. But in each of these 10 cases, they realized that running from their gender was not God's best. That's not what somebody counseled them. That was each of them a personal conviction they had come to. I know a woman who became a man. She lived as a man for 10 years going to church. She got married to a woman and lived as a husband. And then after all that investment in that artificial life after surgery, she got the conviction. She had grown enough in God that she could afford to take down her defenses and hear God. And God spoke and said, "I love you, you're mine, but my best has not yet been realized. If you want to know what that is, I want you to give up this artificial life, and I want you to experience what I intended." And so no Christian counselor could tell her that. You know, you tell that to somebody and the season is out of timing, that could prompt them to get despairing and consider suicide. So we want to let God guide people. And there's where I tell the transsexual, I, as a pastor, care that you grow in Jesus, whether you're a man or a woman. You've been in pain, you've been in confusion, and there's a God of comfort and clarity you need to grow in. And then He can let you know the rest of the story. I care, first of all, that you're walking with God regardless of gender. Yes, there are practical issues to work out. I'll baptize you, I'll serve you communion, but I'm not going to let you work in childcare because parents will freak out and I've got them to think about, not just you. And yeah, we may need to consider how we're going to work out the bathroom deal till everything's resolved, but you know what? We're going to work it out because we care about you walking with God. And I think that anybody appreciates a straightforward approach. And so I also encourage them, you're going through a major transition in life right now. We don't want you getting involved romantically. That'll just add complexity that might, you don't need it. So let's just put the brakes on and cool your jets that way and get established in God. He can lead you further. Now, isn't that a little more pastoral than trying to tell somebody what they should and shouldn't do? That's right. So while of course there may be exceptions to everything I've said, I'm just giving you an overall approach in principle for you to consider. But now I want to get back to the real issue. You know, that's amazing. That woman who had that sex change and became a man, she divorced amicably, she made the revelation known to her church and work, and now she is a missionary overseas living as a woman, and you would never know the drama she had been through. It's wonderful when God makes you feel good in your skin and that the very thing that had been a burden becomes a blessing. And I think that's what God always intended. That's right. Not something to be endured, not something that puts you at risk to fail. How many women, they're not gay or transsexual, but they don't view their womanhood as something that makes them safe. They think it makes them at risk or that it's a standard they can't live up to. I don't know if you remember that Body Shop poster a few years ago. I just loved it. It showed this really overweight Barbie on a couch. And this overweight Barbie, it had above her this little statement. In the world, there are 8 women who look like supermodels and 3 billion who don't. Of course, when we talk about Barbie men, you must not laugh because Ken is just a disposable accessory. Anyway, have you heard the dirt on Barbie? Inquiring minds need to know. She dumped Ken of her many years and now she's running around with the new surfer hunk doll named Blaine from Australia. But that's another story. Anyway, getting back to this, let's take a look at this before we take our break. You doing okay? Breathe deep. Got to get you oxygenated. We are going to have a break here shortly. We want to take a look right now at this last little category that is really the foundation of much of these concerns we've been describing. Because frankly, in my history of working with people of sexual problem, as mentioned earlier, 80% of them have histories of childhood sexual abuse before the age of 12. It may not make you gay. A lot of people, they get sexually violated, they're not traumatized. A lot of people get sexually violated and they're not deviated. But generally, sexual violation does do these following consequences. Shame, guilt, and inferiority. Fear and mistrust. And defilement, learning the things you were never supposed to know. Now remember, I mentioned to you that article about childhood sexual abuse. I'm going to read that to you in a moment. But let me talk through some of this before our break. I remember in another country when a woman came to me and she said that she had been sexually involved with an adult relative when she was a child. It was not rape. It was not bloody or violent. It was coercive and seductive. She was enticed, but it wasn't, you know, some ugly, violent experience against her in that way. And yet, you know, as she grew older and she realized how abnormal this was, and it made her feel ashamed, it made her feel inferior, like she was an abnormal person. And on top of it, she felt the double whammy that, you know, I didn't try to stop it. In fact, there was a part of me that liked the attention. So she felt that she was a doubly bad person, you know. And in fact, she well describes this situation. This well describes the conflict that can happen with a lot of people. Because many times when we think about children being abused, we think it's violent and rape and horrible and they hated it and it was terrible. And yes, sometimes it is that indeed. But many times it isn't always that cut and dry and black and white. It can be very confusing for a child. My own sexual abuse was not violent or rape. It was seductive, and it was enticing, and it was pleasurable. And of course, this brought even greater confusion to me. So this woman, you know, she said, you know, I come to the altar, I beg God to forgive me, and forgive me, and forgive me, but I still feel so guilty. And I said, you know, I don't think your problem is guilt. Because in our modern culture, in the age of talk shows, in the age where we throw buzzwords around and make personal disclosure about all manner of things, very often you will hear in talk show culture people say things like, oh, I feel so guilty. Well, guilt isn't a feeling. Guilt is a legal condition, not a feeling. You know, when you say things like, I ate that third fudge brownie and I feel so guilty. No, you feel regret for a lack of self-control. You feel regret over the impending consequences on your waistline. But you do not feel guilt. You speed down the freeway at 200 kilometers per hour in your red Corvette convertible. Your hair blows wildly in the wind and you're enjoying, exulting in the speed of your machine in the sun. And then the policeman pulls you over and gives you an expensive speeding ticket to let you know whether you felt it or not. You might have in fact felt nothing like guilt. You might have been feeling pleasure, but you're still guilty, and I will let you know how much so. Agreed? So guilt is popularized as feeling, but it isn't. Guilt has always been a legal condition. Now, if you are guilty of something and you go to God Almighty and you ask Him to forgive you and He forgives you, is the guilt issue resolved? Yes, it is. So if you still feel really bad about something like this woman who would go to God and beg Him for forgiveness, and yet still walk away feeling guilty. To me, I said to her, the issue isn't that you are guilty. He heard you the first time. And I'm sure He was generous in mercy to forgive you, even though I don't think you were really actually guilty of doing anything wrong. You were the kid in the equation. You were powerless and didn't understand. But even for the sake of argument, let's say in some technical way you were guilty. God heard you the first time and forgave you. So if you're still feeling bad, I think the issue that bothers you isn't guilt, it's shame. And there's a big difference in treatment. You don't forgive shame. You have to treat shame because it's an injury to the soul. You don't forgive it. You treat it. And so when I think of guilt, you know, forgive me, God, forgive me. I heard you the first time, not guilty. However, what you did has left a burn upon your soul. Have you ever had a second-degree burn? When you got a pretty bad second-degree burn and the skin blisters and pops, you go to the emergency room, you know what they'll do? They'll stick it in cool water. Not freezing cold, but cool water, because now that nerve endings are exposed, the little molecules in the air ping on the open nerve endings and create the famous, terrible burning sensation. And therefore, the covering has been removed. You must stick it under a new cover, and water acts kind of like a temporary cover to reduce the pinging sensation and quieten the burn sensation. And then they begin to irrigate the burn. The open wound must be washed. Why? The opening becomes the secondary problem where there's a risk of infection. So the microbes are washed away with water. And then they've learned that with burns like this, if you keep them moister, they mend better than if you keep them super dry. And what a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit. He covers our shame. Have you ever noticed a child who's ashamed? They did something and they're publicly humiliated, and in shame they will bury their face. Wise parents will not shame their children, even if you must correct and discipline them. Aren't you thankful God doesn't shame us? He covers our shame. He may have to correct us. He may have to take us to the woodshed. But only God can do that and make you walk out and feel twice as loved before you went in. God doesn't make you feel ashamed in that regard. Convicted, yes. But not ashamed. And so when I think of shame, we are talking about people whose souls are pinging in pain. And they can't think of much else but the burning sensation of shame. Have you ever tasted shame like that? And it's like a torture. And there's where the only thing I know to do for people is to pray for them. They don't need stuff in their head. They need the presence of God to come. It's not knowledge that makes shame stop. It needs to be quieted by the covering of God, who in His peaceful presence assures you of love and that He'll work it out. And you can get that as often as you need it till the wound is mended. Does that make sense? And then, of course, we pray for people who have been wounded like this because they've got the secondary risk of bitterness. We want to see the injury washed from that infection and diluted in its impact. And then, of course, we want to see the Holy Spirit promote healing in people. So there's where, when people are suffering the wound of shame, they don't need lecturing. They don't need more cognitive data. They need the presence of God to lift the burden, give them peace, and cover them and assure them for today. And finally, the wound will mend. Does that Makes sense? Okay. It's nice to know God will address it. It's nice to know He can. With fear and mistrust, who doesn't feel fear and mistrust? And how many people in my audiences, they're in conflict as I was, because I could not understand as a little kid, how can this same God I hear about in Sunday school, the Jesus who loves the little children, abandon me and let this be happening to me? And I find that echo in the lives of many adults who were victims of childhood abuse. Here's the basic, they may not recognize it and say it as clearly as I'm going to say it to you now, but here's the belief running around inside them. It's very hard to surrender to somebody I really don't fully trust. You know, yeah, I heard God's good, but kind of like imagine I was a dog in a bad master's household having been beaten. Well, now I'm adopted into a new master's household, and oh yeah, everybody else there tells me that this master is good, and yeah, I've read about it, and yeah, I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt enough to walk under his roof. But at the same time, I haven't yet learned it, and he hasn't yet earned it, so I'm not maybe thoroughly convinced. Having been wounded, maybe I'm just a little bit wary, and so I've got a conflict in relationship to the very person on whom I must depend. That's how many Christians are walking with God right now. And I love the Lord who does not say, "You better trust me or else." Instead, he says, "I know you're wounded and wary. Learn of me. And as you learn about him, he earns trust. And then you learn a little more, he earns a little more. You go a little closer, you go a little deeper, you grow a little nearer." I think God can take it. It's kind of like that story of the father who sees his son having that demonic seizure. Jesus is coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know, the father runs up to Jesus, "Help my son if you can." And Jesus says, "If." And the man says, "Okay, okay." A part of me believes and part of me doesn't. Help me get over that part. I think that's the truest prayer, the most honest self-revelation. Of course I love God, and of course I'm out to save my skin just like Peter. And I can demonstrate that duplicity when I really wish I didn't, but I am a human, and I have that capacity, because if I'm afraid God's going to put me out there and I'm not ready, I'm going to cover my butt, even if it means denying him his rightful place. That's how we are. It's nice to know God has already understood this and preempted. Kind of like the loaves and the fishes. I tell people you can't be more than what you are when it comes to trusting God, but you can give God the little broken bits you've got. Like the loaves and fishes. He didn't criticize it. It's all they had. But he took it, he blessed it, and God multiplied it and fed other people with it. That's kind of how it is with trust, distrust. So we're going to take a look at how the Lord brings healing to some of this and what he did in my life to help me when we reconvened from break. But I wanted to at least set this up to give you an understanding that people who have been adult victims of childhood abuse, these are the typical issues they're working through, and including like defilement. What that means is you've learned things you're not supposed to, and the blood of Jesus washes away guilt and sin, but not memory and not history. Those are things we have to reckon. And I'll tell you how God broke the power of that in my life. He didn't change my history. He changed its effect upon me. And also things like, you know, when I think of self-image and boundary problems and relationship problems, I became an obsessive compulsive control freak. I'm sure that's a surprise to you. But anyway, because I was in an environment out of control. What was the pendulum swing and reaction? I'll control every bit of my environment that I can. Understanding that about myself helps me relax with it, that I'm not bad. And as I always say about obsessive compulsive people, they get things done. And, you know, yeah, it is true, and they do it really well. Anyway, who says God can't redeem it? He takes all that manure and he turns it into fertilizer. So another problem, though, issues like, you know, I had terrible self-image problems, and I'm better now, but still, it's been very helpful for me to get feedback from others. For example, I'd walk in a room. I could not perceive reality. If you didn't look at me and smile and greet me, I assumed I had offended you and you were mad at me. And it was very helpful for me to get feedback from people that I trusted, like my wife or a friend. Honey, they didn't even hear you walk in the room. How can they be offended with you? You haven't done anything to offend them, have you? Well, no. And did they hear you? No. Well, then why would you think they're mad at you? Because I always feel like that's what I deserve. oh, I'm not perceiving right. I got a perception problem. Okay, so I can do these reality checks and work it through instead of being victimized by it. Okay? And then, of course, with the issue of boundary problems, relationship problems, some people who've been sexually violated, they're scared to death of intimacy. So everybody is a threat and a risk. So they are isolated and walled off. Keeps them safe, but it makes them hungry, and hungry people are vulnerable to sexual temptation. But at the same time, my problem was my boundaries had been washed away, so if people looked at me, I thought they meant sex. So everything was sex to me. And it's nice to know it doesn't have to be like that, that got derailed, you can get re-railed. Got wounded, you can be mended. Got defiled, you can be made clean again. Not like it never happened, but okay, one house burns to the ground, God will build you another one. But before we take our break, let me share this with you from that chapter in the Scientific American magazine. Scientific American magazine. I believe this is the March 2003 issue. It's a condensed article from a book, Wounds That Time Won't Heal, The Neurobiology of Childhood Sexual Abuse. Here are their conclusions. We hypothesize that adequate nurturing and the absence of intense early stress permits our brains to develop in a manner that is less aggressive and more emotionally stable, social, empathetic, and hemispherically integrated. We believe that this process enhances the ability of social animals to build more complex interpersonal structures and enables humans to better realize their creative potential. I know that's a bit gobbledygooky here, and you're after the lunch brain, but bear with me. It gets a little more straightforward right now. Society reaps what it sows in the way that it nurtures its children. Stress will sculpt the brain to exhibit various antisocial, though adaptive, behaviors. Whether it comes in the form of physical, emotional, or sexual trauma, or through exposure to warfare, famine, or pestilence, stress can set off a ripple of hormonal changes that permanently wire a child's brain to cope in a malevolent world. Through this chain of events, violence and abuse can pass from generation to generation, as well as from one society to the next. Our stark conclusion is that we need to do much more to ensure that child abuse does not happen in the first place, because once these key brain alterations occur, there may be no going back. And so, you know, it's like this. If you've never been bitten by a shark and you want to go play at the beach in the sun, sand, and surf, you'll run on down and have a good time. No, not that you're, you know, ignorant of the fact there are sharks. But having been bitten by a shark, when I run down to the beach, I'll stop before I just jump in thoughtlessly, and I'll scan the horizon, and I'll assess the condition of the people, and I'll take a look, and I will observe and assess until I am thoroughly convinced the risk is worth taking. And then I'll go on in and have a good time. That's exactly the kind of brain pattern processing I have to go through to take extra steps in a world of very real risk that I am not naive about having been bitten. It doesn't mean my life is screwed up and ruined. It means I just have a couple of extra steps to walk through, and the ramifications in Christian counseling are, don't make me feel spiritually inferior, because this is the way I have to learn to cope with reality. My skew on it is different than yours. Don't make me feel bad. Help me understand it, that I can relax with it and still go out there and wade on in and learn that life is worth living, right? That's right. Okay, so on that note, we're going to take a deliciously luxurious, fabulous, and well-served break. Enjoy every minute. We will reconvene for more teaching on what God did to bring healing to my heart and how, and then we'll have time for your questions. Have you found this useful? It's nice of you to say. You'd say anything for your break, so go enjoy it. We'll see you back here at 3.